So, let's turn to our text for today. It's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. And we'll begin a paragraph here as Jesus is having an interaction with some Jews after he has gone in to cleanse the temple. So if you're able to stand, would you stand? And let's read this paragraph, and then we'll ask God for his help as we spend a few minutes trying to understand what he says and means and how it applies to us. Beginning at verse number 18, it reads, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." Amen. Father, we bow together with our hearts open to hear from you, to learn from you, with your word open before our eyes, and we bow together to ask you to meet us now, to lead us, to teach us, instruct us in the truth, and then by your great grace and power, help us to order our lives according to your word and your will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Well, our subject for today then is destroy this temple and I will raise it up. By way of introduction, then, I want you to be aware that this particular account that we're looking at here, this scene from the life of Jesus, comes early on in his ministry, all right? Early on, as you know, he reaches the age of 30, and he then finds, he engages the culture around him with the ministry that he knows he must do. And so this comes early on after he has begun to carry out his role as Lord and Savior. He's already been baptized and tempted by Satan back early on in the Gospel of Matthew. That's recorded, right? Matthew chapter 3. And then in Matthew 4, we have recorded for us the temptation by Satan in the wilderness. He's already worked his first miracle. Y'all remember that miracle at the wedding? They ran out of wine, and Jesus was there at the wedding, and so he had them to fill up the water pots, and then he miraculously turned water into wine. That's recorded for us in the early part of the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Now, remember this temple, the temple at Jerusalem, was the center of Jewish worship, right? And if you read your Bible, you know that God spent generations helping them to build this understanding. You know, they started with the temporary temple and the one that moved with them as they, you know, moved and journeyed until they finally made their way to their homeland and in Jerusalem, where the permanent temple was built. And so it was rightfully so. It had been perverted, but rightfully so, it was the place that God had told them to build and the place where God met them for worship, even though they misunderstood that altogether. And so it was the center of worship, but also that by now it had become the basis of pride and arrogance. And it's unfortunately, it's the same way in churches today. Such awful pride that comes with God's gracious gift of a building or some pews or carpet or, you know, whatever. And I mean, those are gracious gifts from God, but he doesn't want us to latch on to those things as if they're our own and be abusive to others, think judgmentally of others because something doesn't go your way, right? We came with what? Nothing. Yeah. And it's just God's blessing. And so here they are. God has blessed them to come in and have their own land and to build this temple. But it has become a basis and a source of pride and arrogance, which Jesus is going right after, right? But even worse, with the kind of irreverence that's going on there, it's also become a center of commerce and merchandising. Now, this is the place of worship. Now, I hope you're thinking with me because it's not a whole lot different than that today. You're tracking this? And so, just as you see the church having gravitated to that today, this is what happened to them. So that they didn't see anything wrong with it. They just started mixing it all together, making it convenient. You know, churches have credit unions and banks and make loans and charge interest. And so, anyway, you see the issue here. Now, Jesus has just gone in and he has driven out the merchandisers. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time laying this down. Now, God... the Bible doesn't indicate that God had a major problem. Then, I mean, people had to come to Jerusalem from long distances, and so people knew that they needed sacrificial animals, okay? And so in many cases, they couldn't bring those animals from those long distances. So the Bible doesn't indicate that God had a major problem with animals being available in Jerusalem for those families that, you know, maybe couldn't bring them there. Even though philosophically, when you think about it, that wasn't the point. When you make a sacrifice, it's to be your prize. It's to come from your flock. It's to be your best. It wasn't to go to somebody else and buy one from them and just go use it. Right? It's the same when we give. He says, I want you to give from the first fruit. You know, it would be like us, if you will, borrowing some money to go pay offering at church. Or some analogy. That may not be the best analogy, but the point is this. What they had done, they had these areas where people that would journey in could come in and buy animals for sacrifice. And that was separate from the temple. But now they have moved it, what? Into the temple now. And so you see the problem. And Jesus says you've turned the house of prayer into this merchandise enterprise. So anyway, he's gone in and he's driven out the merchandisers. And that's where we pick up this account for today. My train of thought in these few verses is this. We're going to look at what I call destroying the temple, and then the second thought we'll look at is raising up the temple. All right? So let's begin. We won't be very long today, Lord willing. So the temple, let's look at the temple in Jerusalem. After Jesus has driven out the merchandisers, the temple authorities then confront him because what has he done? He's interrupted their enterprise. He's interrupted their. This is a basis of profit for them and the merchandiser, right? And Jesus has just come in and they assumed by his own authority just disrupted it. And you notice that people did what he said. One man. And for all those people who think that Jesus was a little measly mouse, you know, whatever your thoughts are. No, when Jesus needed to handle matters difficult, he did it. The Bible said he what? He cleansed the temple. They left. And nobody stopped him. Okay? And so they confront him about this. He's coming and he's disrupted their enterprise. And you know, here's their issue. They want Jesus to give them some valid expression of his authority. You know, in other words, you need to validate your authority for doing this thing. And of course, in the biblical sense, what they wanted was a miracle. They wanted a sign from God that you have the authority from God to come and do this, right? And so what you notice is Jesus' response profounded them. They were shocked that he would have the audacity to bring their pride and joy into the sign that they were asking for. You see, after they asked for a sign, you look at verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And you notice what Jesus says here. You destroy, and what? I'll raise. Don't miss that point. He says to them, you tear it down, I'll raise it up. Now, they misunderstanding what he's talking about, but you can imagine they have challenged Jesus for a sign. You want a sign? Go tear down your pride and joy. Now, that wasn't what he was saying, but that's, you see, God is so profound in the way he speaks. He knows how to get at what the issue is, right? You know, like the woman at the well wanted to talk about all kind of things. She wants to be cordial. Jesus says, what? Go find your husband. Well, yeah, I didn't want to talk about that. he goes right at the issue. You want a sign? Go tear down your pride and joy. I'll raise it up. You tear it down. Now, you keep that in mind now, because you know what he's talking about. They don't, okay? And so this is profound and shocking. They can't believe that Jesus would actually challenge them with something like this. You see verse 20? The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But you notice they didn't take him up on the challenge. Jesus knows how to silence his critics and those who come trying to trick him and trap him, okay? And so they are just so astonished that they leave that matter alone. Now, you notice that they had become so perverted with their thinking about the temple. They had almost, they really, I mentioned the woman, you remember the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well? She really had a similar problem to these Jews. You remember what she said? Our people worship, what? In the mountain, but you Jews worship in Jerusalem. Now these Jews, it would say, we worship in the temple. But now what did Jesus tell the woman? You don't understand. The day is coming when neither in the mountain or Jerusalem will you worship God. God is looking for what? True worshipers. Those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. Had nothing to do with your building. They are just as perverted as the woman at the well. And it's happening today. It's happening all over. People have become so obsessed with their buildings that they don't understand you don't have to have a building to worship God. Amen. If you don't believe that, leave America. Go worship with the majority of Christians in the world. Right? And so Jesus has come to this temple in Jerusalem, and we see this whole matter of destruction. But now, the issue is Christ's physical body, not the temple in Jerusalem. Here's an interesting fact. Even though the Jews misunderstood what Jesus was saying then, 3 years later, they were going to do exactly the same thing. All right? 3 years later, they would, in fact, destroy the temple of Christ. Now, you notice verse 21. Look at verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, hold your place there, and let's flip over about 3 years later, over to chapter 18, and we'll just pick up the in the middle of this scene here. Jesus has been arrested, right, by the temple guard and the soldiers, and he's been going through this inquisition with Annas and Caiaphas, and they've decided to take Jesus to the governor, Pilate, so that he can be executed. Okay? And he's already gone through the initial inquisition with Pilate. So let's pick up at verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Verse 40. They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Verse 5. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him." Now, here's when they're ready to destroy the real temple, okay? "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters and again said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" You notice he's got all these questions, but he doesn't like Jesus' answer. Over and over, "What is truth?" "Well, I told you the truth." "Where are you from?" Well, he tells them where you're from. But and you have people like that. They ask you questions, but they don't really want truthful answers, right? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he," look at this, "who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Verse 14, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. They, in fact, destroyed the temple. You remember what I told you? He said, you destroy, and what? I'll raise up. They didn't know what he was talking about then. 3 years later, it happened. Okay? Now, we're only seeing the first part. Now, if the first part happened like Jesus said, what about the second part? It's going to happen just like he said too, right? And so, then you see that they killed him because even now, 3 years later, they are still concerned about their financial stability. 3 years later, he's still threatening their pride place of worship in the temple, okay? And so I want to say to you, as we move on from this point, that what you see here is a pattern, I think, in all of our lives. Unbelievers have a tendency to resort to slander and persecution and even terminal killing when they can't resist the wisdom and power of God in you. I mean, you saw it with Stephen. I mean, just follow believers down through the years. When unbelievers cannot stand up to the wisdom and power of God in a believer, they'll try to damage your reputation. They'll go after. They'll try to get you fired from your job. They move in these ways to try to harm you. And if none of that works, they'll try to have your life taken. That's nothing new. Jesus said what? If they hated me, what? Yeah. They hate you. Okay? And so this pattern is one that we see throughout the scriptures. Abraham, it happened to him and his enemies, right? You see it with Moses and Pharaoh. You see it with Nehemiah and his enemies. Y'all remember the story of Esther and what was Esther's, Mordecai, Esther's uncle, you remember that? Mordecai and Haman. I mean, it was the same thing, right? Haman, he could not handle the wisdom that he saw in Mordecai and the fact that he wouldn't bow down. So what did he do? He built an altar. If I can't tear him down, I'll kill him. So he went and what? Built an altar to have him hanged. And who got hung on that gallows? Who got hung on that thing? He did. Right. And so even when you find people responding to you that way, the Bible says that you need to be still. Let God fight your battles. God will vindicate his own. Right. And so what's that verse? You remember there's a verse in Matthew 10. Fear them. Do not fear them who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill what? Body and soul in hell. And you know what Martin Luther said? The body they may kill. God's truth abides still, right? His kingdom, what? Is forever. That's for real. That's for real. And these brothers who've stood through the years, stood knowing that they possibly were going to lose everything, including their life. And so Martin Luther could go back to this verse because they were threatening to kill him. Right? Y'all remember that, don't you? Recant, recant, or you will die. The body they may kill. God's truth. Body still. His kingdom, what? You may kill me, but the kingdom and the truth lives forever. My brother, my sister, we got to get that. Amen. God's people are going to go on where you got church buildings or not. Amen. Whether you got chairs with cloth in them or not. Amen. There is going on right now. They're meeting in caves and on dirt floors. We got to get this. Why? Because he's alive. Because Jesus lives. He doesn't just live in nice, comfortable buildings. Amen. He lives in his people. Right? Wherever they are. All right. And so that's destroying the temple. And then let's turn the corner then and quickly look at what I call raising up the temple. So if you look at the temple in Jerusalem, I thought that this is... I contemplated this, so I just want to share it with you. The temple in Jerusalem remained standing years after Jesus died. So if you looked at it, you'd be, for a person that you remember how Jesus told John, unless you've been born again, you can't see. Uh-huh. People that couldn't see, they thought that Jesus lost. Uh-huh. Right?
Amen.
I knew he was a fraud. They, you know, they're still selling. The merchandisers are still doing their thing. Everything's going on fine. The chief priest still making big money. I mean, the system is working. So it went on long after Jesus died. The financial enterprise continued. That irreverent, unacceptable worship went on. And some awful things were going on behind the scene. And I'm not trying to be crass here. But it's the same kind of thing that we see happening in this massive system, Catholic system, right now. That's nothing new. I mean, these things were going on hundreds of years ago. People were being paid off and hush money was being paid. And that's nothing new. And the system still goes on. But don't you think God is just silent? See, that's the problem. When sinners don't see God doing something, they think, well, it's all right. No, it's not. So this the temple went on, and the worship goes on. But what? 70 A.D., God brought it down. God. Now, you notice this? They didn't destroy the temple. Not their brick and their mortar. Who destroyed that? God destroyed that temple that they were worshiping. God destroyed it, and it has not been raised again. So the raising of the temple I'm talking about is not the temple in Jerusalem. When God brought that one down, it's down. God raises up, and God tears down. And when God tears down, no man raises again. That's the reason you don't want God to break you down. It's better to what? Humble yourself rather than get your neck. You remember how the Bible described it? You get your neck stiff to the point that only things left is to break it. And if y'all grew up in the country, you know what happens when you break a chicken's neck. You don't break a chicken's neck to make it a pet. Right? So that's the picture that the Bible gives for the arrogant, prideful people. You get so arrogant that God, they're not talking about coming to him with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. When he has to break you, you are broken to harm. So it's best for all of us to quit. Humble ourselves. God tore this down. But then there's another temple. Oh, this is the good part, all right? There's another temple that was raised up, and that was the temple of Christ's body. Now, you notice, at the beginning of Christ's ministry, he promised that he would resurrect his body. You remember that back in verse 19? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, what? I will raise it up." He promised it at the beginning of his ministry. During his ministry, he also promised the resurrection. Can you find John chapter 10? Jesus knows how easy it is for us to forget, and certainly those who were following him. So along the way, he reminded them about the resurrection. John chapter 10, verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." And we also find that at the end of his ministry, Jesus is still promising the resurrection. John chapter 16 and verse 16. "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Look at verse 20. Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been brought into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. I'm telling you, one of the fundamental reasons for the resurrection is for Christians to have joy. That's the reason you walk in here this morning with joy, because we're not worshiping a dead Savior. It's to bring joy. He proved that what he said, he did it. It might have taken him longer than they thought. It might take longer than you thought, but what he says, he will do. Yes, he's a God who you can trust. You can trust him. You can trust him. You can trust him. Jesus declared along the way, what? I am the resurrection and the life. Me, you're looking at him, right? I am the very embodiment of the resurrection. And so I thought about this. The crucifixion, when you really look at these two enemies. You got the crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus said that you have sorrow and then you have joy. The crucifixion brought sorrow. But what? The resurrection brought joy. Go and ask Mary Magdalene. When she went to that tomb and she was weeping at first, but then she hung there and lo and behold, she saw a man. And the man came and she said, Mary! And when she finally knew who it was, her heart leaped with joy. She went and told those knucklehead men and they wouldn't believe her. Joanna and the other Mary, they finally found out Jesus was alive. And they went and told him. They wouldn't believe him either. I'm telling you, it's designed to bring joy. Everybody that finally realizes he's alive. It happened when Jesus met with those disciples. You remember they were locked in the room? Thomas wasn't with him. He walked in there and he brought joy to their heart. Of course, Thomas shows up and said, I won't believe unless I see him, right? Jesus shows up and there he is. And Thomas finally says, my Lord and my God. Joy floods his soul, floods his heart. And Jesus shows up with 500 plus believers. You know the story. One after another. Even Paul, Brother Billy mentioned Paul, finally on the road there to Damascus. And of course, before that, I'm just thinking, remember there was two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. You remember that? And they're going along all sad and sorrowful. And then Jesus, it says the Bible, Jesus comes up along beside them, right? Talking to them. They don't even know who he is. Think of that. You got the King of Glory with you. And you're moping and carrying on. And we're the same way. Moping and carrying on. He's right there with you. He said, lo, what? I'll never leave you. He's with you when you're complaining and fussing and carrying on, just like with them. They didn't know who he was. And he walks up there and he starts talking to him. Why are you so sad? Well, we thought, and it didn't work out the way we thought it would. And so the Bible says he let them go on and fuss and complain. And then he finally opened their eyes. What came? Joy! When you can finally see and understand it's true, it brings joy. And the same joy was finally brought to Paul, as the Bible called Paul a beast. He was a wild animal. He was determined to stamp out these crazy religious folks until the risen Christ revealed himself to him. And the one who hated him became one of them. With that same fire for Jesus that he had against him. It brings joy. This joy I give you, the world can't take it away. It's real joy. It's rooted in you. That's one of the fundamental purposes of the resurrection. It's to bring joy. You and I experience it too, right? Do you remember when you were first saved? I know it may be difficult now. But you remember what happened? Joy. Why? These are not Sunday school stories. This is not a Sunday school story. I'm not just remembering a verse. This is the living Savior. And he has made himself known to me. You didn't care who didn't believe you. Because it was just the, you had to go, what, tell somebody? The joy. Joy will do that for you. The joy of the Lord. And then, you know, it says that it brought joy to these apostles. Likewise, when they remembered, you see verse 22 back in our text. When therefore, John chapter 2, verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. And so I say to you, the first apostles remembered, and we must also remember the resurrection. That's the reason we meet together. It's not because you don't know, but we just want to remember, right? That's the reason we have the Lord's Supper. Jesus says what? Remember me. We have these ordinances so that we can remember. So my brother, my sister, please, whatever you means you can use to help you remember the resurrection, do it. You got music that you enjoy? Play your music. The things that help you remember? Remember and let it bring what? Joy. Joy. Others may laugh at you, but if it brings joy when you think about your Savior, oh, what do you care? Joy. Joy. The resurrection of Christ is our hope. It is the certainty of our hope because our physical temple, right, or our body will be destroyed one day too, right? And we know that when our earthly temple, y'all know that, you remember that verse? Yeah. 2 Corinthians. When our earthly temple is destroyed, we have a building. Uh-huh. What? Not made with hands. What? Eternal in the heavens. We got a new temple. We got a new body. And we'll follow our Lord's example. We'll follow our Savior's example. We'll follow our shepherd's example. Oh, he died, and they thought he was going to stay dead. But in, what did AJ say? In 3 days, he proved death can't handle this. Isn't that what Paul said? Death? What? Oh, death! Where's your sting? Where is it? God has taken it away. Jesus took the sting away, so we no longer fear death. Ooh! That's the reason we rejoice. There's no mystery here. We know where we're going. You know, Jesus, what? You'll know what? The truth. And the truth does what? Sets you free. Free to rejoice. Free to love life and have good days. And so, one day soon, that regal voice will sound out from heaven. One day soon, that regal voice is going to shut down all voices. The Bible says the mountains will be what? Made low. The valleys will be brought high. That regal voice is coming. The one who made the mountain and the valleys and the ocean and the sea. The one who speaks and everything shuts down. Everything has to stand still. That regal voice is going to speak. And cemetery is going to have to give up those dead Christians. Oceans and that where people have died at sea, going to have to give up. Forests that people don't even know where the dead ones are, but if they were believers. The wildernesses, wherever they died, if they were Christians, in the fires where they were burned up and people can't even find them, God knows where they are. And that regal voice is going to speak. The Bible says what? The dead in Christ is going to what? Rise! New bodies. Meet him in the air. Oh, my brother, my sister, this is real. This is our future. All because it happened once. He was the leader. He is our shepherd. And we follow him. Right? The Lord is my shepherd. Oh, we love to say that song. But think of it. Where the shepherd leads, the sheep what? Follow. Yes. And we follow him out of this life. Yeah. to the next. That's the reason we're pilgrims. We're just moving through. Don't get too attached to these seats and this old carpet and, you know, what is the new dress, 4216, whatever the street is. Don't get too attached to this. This is temporary. It's all temporary. That's what the Jews missed. This wasn't intended to be our permanent place of worship. Amen. Our permanent place of worship is already set. Actually, your house is too, right? In my Father's house, or what? Many rooms. So don't let your heart be troubled. Right? Believe in God, but also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go, what? To prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm coming again for who? You. That's truth. That's a fact. And it's to bring joy. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Remember how Paul said it? Though our outer self is decaying, our organs are failing, diseases are destroying our outer self. Arthritis, other ailments. It's happening. But he says, we don't lose heart because that's happening. Because our inner self is what? Being renewed. Day by day. This ain't going to heaven no way. The Bible, this can't go. This can't. Why would you want something in heaven that maybe lasts 60, 70 years? If that much. And then you got to have glasses and aspirin and no. We want that new body. Hey, yes. We don't lose heart. This is just a reminder. This is not home. You wouldn't want to stay here anyway. Think of it. I believe that God lets these trials come for us to realize this can't be home for you. Right? Amen. I want to go to the place where sin is banished. Amen. Right? Yes. All the effects of sin are gone. All right. Well, I didn't intend for that to be that long. But Paul says because of that, because that we don't lose heart, he says, these light momentary afflictions are what? Preparing us for a weight of glory beyond comparison. And if you're not a Christian, you can have the same hope. Your body has an appointment with death too. It's one for one. Nobody misses. But if you're not a Christian, you can also have a new body on reservation. Isn't that good? If you're a Christian, your body is already reserved. Nobody gets it but you. Isn't that good? If you're not a Christian, you got to make sure you come to Christ if you want any of these truths to be real for you. It's not going to happen by listening to sermons and reading the Bible. I mean, that's good. But you got to believe. You don't go to heaven by being smart and by memorizing verses. You got to believe. And if you're not a Christian, I'm just pleading with you today. Come to Christ. He'll save you. Father, thank you.